friends, from wherever you're tuning in to Sac Central Study Hour this morning, we are excited and we want to extend a warm welcoming to everyone, as well as our friends and sisters who are just here, as well as our church. You'll be ready to grab your hymn because we are going to be singing and praises to our Father today. Our first hymn is going to be More About Jesus, number 245. This is from Sabrina from Sacramento, California, who chose this beautiful hymn because we indeed dearly need more about Jesus. We need more kindness. We need more love more than ever in times like this. So let's sing all four stanzas, More About Jesus. www.sacsexcentral.org, and you can also send your hymn request. Just make sure when you go there that you send us where you come sending this song from, your name and the number of the hymn, that we will absolutely like to continue singing and learning new hymns together. So for our final hymn, not the least, but it's our number, Savior Teach Me, number 193. We're going to be singing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. This is our friend JC Masada. Hi, JC, all the way from the Philippines. We're always glad and excited when they see us far away, but we're not far away from the love of God. Amen. We're all together. So let's sing Savior Teach Me.
Savior, teach me day by day, love's sweet lesson to obey. Sweeter lesson cannot be, loving Him.
we just sung together, that you can teach us your way, that you can guide us with love, with kindness to this world, that we can be servants, not just our loving, kindness friends, but also the ones who don't love us, just like you love them. Bless the speaker this morning. Pastor Mike will be leading this lesson, and may his Holy Spirit stay with our hearts. Jesus, I pray. Amen. Our speaker this morning for lesson number 7, titled Teaching Discipleness Part 1, will be led by our loving pastor, Pastor Mike Thompson. You may be blessed, and thank you so much for singing with us.
Well, I'm blessed to be with you all today. Welcome to Central Study Hour. Those of you who are in the live audience, I'm glad you're alive today. Praise God. And those of you who are looking in out there somewhere around the globe, we'd like to welcome you also. And before I begin, remember we have our usual free offer for you. If you live in the continental USA, you can have a free CD or DVD of today's presentation, and it's offer number C202433, C202433, and you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. All right, so we are in the book of Mark, and we're on lesson number 7, I think it is. The weeks go quickly, don't they? They do indeed. Lesson number 7. And Teaching Disciples, Part 1. So we'll get Part 2 next week, of course. But there's an introductory text which I'd like to read. It's from Mark chapter 8, verse 34. This is from the New King James Version. And it says, when he, that of course is Jesus, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him or her deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. We'll be looking at that a little further in the lesson. But when you follow Jesus, there's a cross, but there's also a crown. And the crown is worth the cross any day. And some people, they don't want the cross, so they don't get the crown, which stands for eternal life. But I'm just reading here in the introduction from Sabbath afternoon. Let me just read this. The first half of the Gospel of Mark focuses on who Jesus is. And we've had a look at a lot of that. His powerful teachings, his miracles, all point in that same direction. He is the Messiah. But now in this lesson, here in chapter 8 of Mark, it says, at this crucial turning point in the narrative, Jesus will ask the disciples who they believe him to be. He never actually asked them that before. Directly, who do you say I am? And we'll look at that in a moment. But then immediately after getting from Peter, of course, he says, you're the Christ. And he was right, of course. But then immediately following that, Jesus moves on and he brings into focus here the cross. There's a cross if you are going to follow him. And then it says in the last part of Mark 8 through the end of Mark 10, Jesus focuses on teaching his disciples about his mission, his journey. As you know, they were notoriously slow to grasp and understand a lot of things Jesus said. And he made it plain, I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I'll rise again. He just didn't get it. Didn't have to be like that, but he was very patient, wasn't he, with them? And we're just the same with a lot of things we don't get, so he's just very, very patient with us. But he told them about, he predicted the cross, and these would be followed by special instructions on discipleship, and we'll look at some of those this morning. And then it says that this section of the Gospel of Mark is marked off by the healing of two different blind men. one at the middle in Mark 8 and the other at the end of Mark chapter 10. And it uses a term, these miracle bookends. You know what bookends are. You've got the bookends, and in between are all these books. But between those bookends of healing a blind man here and a blind man there, Jesus did a lot of teaching, trying to get his disciples to grasp and understand who he was, the nature of his mission, and what that meant for them. Well, they finally understood, but they did still learn the hard way. But they learned, and that's the important thing. So with that said, let's go to Sunday. It's called Seeing Clearly, and this is where we have one of the miracles of Jesus healing one of these blind gentlemen. But anyway, let's begin. Let's go to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 22 through, 30. Okay. It says, and he comes to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man. So here comes the blind man. And they bring a blind man unto him and ask that he would touch him, obviously heal him. And Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit upon his eyes, Jesus didn't generally spit. There was a purpose in this. Remember, one time he actually spit on some clay, and he applied that as well. First of all, this man, he needs healing. And this is quite an interesting thing. Instead of healing him right there, Jesus takes this man's hand and leads him outside the town. Doesn't say here, but as I was thinking about this, I'm thinking, I wonder what Jesus said to this man as they were just walking together. If that blind man, if he could have seen him, that would have been great, but he has probably has little idea. He's holding the hand of the creator of the universe, and this soft, gentle voice is talking to him. Who knows what Jesus was saying? Must have been encouraging, though, very, very kind. This man has no idea that he's being led by a little child, by the creator of the universe. I'm sure as he looked back, he probably thought, wow. You know, it's often like that, isn't it? You look back and you think, whoa, why couldn't I appreciate that at the time? Well, as long as we finally appreciate it, that's the thing that matters, of course. So Jesus leads him out, and they get outside, and Jesus asks him, can you see anything? Because he's spit on his eyes. And verse 24, and the man looked up and said, I see men. But obviously they were kind of fuzzy. He says, but they look like trees walking. You know, if your sight is bad, you may know what it's like when you take your glasses off sometimes. You know, you see fuzzy forms. He says, they look like trees walking. And so now Jesus continues. So after that, Jesus put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored. And he saw every man clearly. No more trees walking. He saw men, women, children, I'm sure. And he must have just been thrilled, this dear man here. So Jesus sent him away to his house, saying, don't go into the town and don't tell it to anybody in the town that I healed you. You might think, why would he say that? You know, well, we'll answer that question in just a few moments here. There was a reason for that. But I want to read, we're in Sunday's lesson, the third paragraph. It says, but why two touches? He spit on his eyes and then touched him and asked him to look up. It says, why two touches? And we read the following. As this is the only miracle in which two actions are involved. Every time it was just a one-off thing and Jesus healed them, but this time it's two. Why? It is not likely because of any lack of power on Jesus' part. Instead, now try and catch this if you can, it is more likely an acted parable. I hadn't thought of that before. More likely an active parable illustrating how spiritual insight sometimes takes time to unfold. So as this man's literal vision took a little time to unfold, if we take this as an acted parable, it illustrates how sometimes our spiritual eyesight can take a little while to become clear sometimes. Lord, I don't understand. You've been studying the Bible here. I don't quite understand this. So you pray about it, and you read it again, and you pray, and then maybe you move on to something else. And one day you come back, and you read it, and you think, oh, that's it. It's clear, crystal clear. So anyway, so the fact that this was probably a played-out parable illustrating how his vision came back slowly is an illustration how Jesus' disciples learned slowly, because this was the case with them. They were slow. Then it says the entire section of Mark chapter 8, 22 to 10:52, that's the whole spread of what we'll look at today, begins and ends with the healing of a blind man. You remember I mentioned that at the very introduction here. In this section of Mark, Jesus is especially teaching his disciples about his coming death. I didn't get that far, but I'll read it in a moment. They have trouble grasping it. He's going to die? They didn't get that. They had trouble grasping it, even though he tells them numerous times. Just like the blind man, they need two touches to see clearly. Restoring of sight becomes a metaphor for insightful discipleship. So let me go and get back into this passage here. So he sent him away, and he says, don't tell anybody. And verse 27 says, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? What have you heard? And in other words, it's another way of saying, and what do you think as well? And verse 28, and they answered, some say John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And these are all viable answers. Some thought it was indeed John the Baptist resurrected. They thought Jesus was maybe that. Herod certainly did. But then in verse 29, he really zeroes in and he said unto them, but who do you say that I am? And who should answer first, but who? Peter, there's Peter, you know. Remember when they went to the tomb on that Sunday morning, and John, he kind of waits a little. Peter's there, he's last in the race, but he goes straight in there. That's Peter, right? So Peter's here. And by the way, that's okay, because he got it right. And Peter, where is it? And Peter said unto him, thou art the Christ. Right on. And Jesus charged them that they should tell no man. So he doesn't want them telling anybody about this as well. And again, we'll understand that why in a moment. But then he begins to unfold to them now the purpose of his mission. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes. You see, the disciples, you know, they knew that Jesus was gifted, of course. And their motives were not always that pure at this point. They wanted to hang out. Jesus had called them, that's true. But, you know, they wanted to be associated with this miracle worker. You know, they had an ego. And that could be a problem, and it is a problem for any of us. And so when he tells them that the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests are going to reject him, that really, you can imagine, that really troubled them. Because, you know, because the priests and the scribes and the rabbis and so on, I mean, those are the elites of society. And Peter's just a fisherman, and he just wants to be recognized by the elites of society. But Jesus is telling him, these elites, they're going to reject me. Really? Huh. Couldn't quite get that. You can be sure. 3 days, I will be killed. And after 3 days, I will rise again. And he spake that saying openly to them. And now here's Peter. See, he's struggling with this. Doesn't understand Jesus' mission. Had he understood it, he wouldn't have said what he says now. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Because why was he rebuking Jesus? Because this did not fit Peter's idea of who Jesus was and where this was going to take him and where it was going to take them as well. And so Jesus says, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified. So Peter probably thought it was time for him to step in. He recognized Jesus was wise. Jesus was the teacher, but his chance now to just, you know, even the best of men, they get a little off sometimes. So I'm going to correct Jesus here. So he attempts to correct him. And so Peter actually rebukes Jesus for saying this. But what does Jesus say in verse 33? But when he had turned about and looked on his disciple, he rebuked Jesus, saying, what did he call his disciple? Called him what? Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things of God, but the things that be of men. Peter must have been stung. But you know, Jesus understood all things. For all Peter said that, you know for a fact, Jesus understood who was the one who put that thought in Peter's mind, and it was Satan himself. So actually, he was still rebuking Satan. I want to read from Desire of Ages 4:1-5. It's actually in Monday's lesson. Desire of Ages 4:1-5. It says, Peter's words were not such as would be a help and a solace to Jesus in the great trial before him. They were not in harmony with God's purpose of grace toward a lost world, nor with the lesson of self-sacrifice that Jesus had come to teach by his own example. So Jesus rebuked him here. And having read that, I think I mixed up 2 days here. But let's continue on here. Okay, Peter answered him and says, you are the Christ. And he told him he should tell no man. I jumped into Monday by mistake. Let's go back to Sunday. So it mentions about two touches here. Now, so we're on the fourth paragraph in Sunday. So I already gave you a preview of Monday. So count yourself fortunate. Fourth paragraph. It says here that we'd already mentioned in the introduction that Mark 8 is a turning point here in the book. The first one being Jesus questioning his disciples about his identity. Okay. Second point, Peter is the first person to declare that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the demons had done that, but no human had. And third, immediately following this revelation of Jesus, he began to explain where he was going to the cross. But in the last paragraph on Sunday, it says, why does Jesus tell his disciples to tell no one that he is the Messiah? You would think that would be very counterproductive, especially when you are the Messiah. I'm the Messiah, but don't tell anybody. Lord, we need to get this out there. You know, we need to get this, if you will, on TikTok. We need to get this on Facebook. We need everybody to know that you really are the Messiah. But he says, no, there's a time and a place, right, to let certain things be made public. Now, we know it leaked out once in a while. But here was the thing. We need to understand this. At that time, and the disciples, too, had been taken in by this idea. The Jews thought that the Messiah, when he came, would be another warrior king like David. And he was going to come and he was going to gather together. He was going to get an army and he was going to drive the Romans out. He was going to restore Israel to their former glory and splendor. And this was another reason why the disciples were more than happy, you know, to tag along with Jesus. Remember later on, just before he was crucified, James and John, mother asked, "My sons want to know if they can sit one on your right hand and one on your left." They were steeped in this idea. So the reason why Jesus didn't want it out there right at the front that he's the Messiah or I'm the Messiah was because of this mindset that the people thought they were expecting a different type of Messiah. Not a carpenter, not somebody sweet and kind as they are that would kiss the babies and bless them and give them back to the mommies. Not a Messiah that would even raise the dead. But they wanted a fighter. He hadn't come for that. He was a fighter, okay. Fought the greatest battle that ever was. But he'd come for another reason. And so that's why he kept it quiet. All right, now we'll go to Monday. The cost of discipleship. So we're going to read Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. And that's how I got on to Monday a few minutes ago, because I read the wrong part of my Bible. But anyway, let me read it again. Verse 31. And he began to teach them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and killed and after 3 days rise again." And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and rebuked him, and Jesus in turn rebuked him. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he also said unto them. So this was not just for the disciples. This was for other people around who could hear him speak. Here he's discussing now the cross and the crown. 34. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It seems pretty clear that Jesus knew about crucifixion. I mean, everybody did. It was a terrible thing that the Romans used, as we know. In fact, moving up into the future, we get to just before AD 70 when the Romans came and surrounded Jerusalem, and Jesus foretold them this would happen, that Jerusalem would be destroyed, you remember? And it was Cestus with his army, and for some reason they left, and that's when the Christians in Jerusalem remembered what Jesus said. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that was the Roman standards, he said, flee. And so mysteriously, the Romans left, and the Christians, they fled. They got away. But then the army came back again, this time under the leadership of Titus. And there was a firm, just inescapable siege that took place. And the things that happened in Jerusalem are just absolutely terrible. They were starving. They resorted to cannibalism. I mean, it was just terrible. But the point I want to make is this, getting back to crucifixion. Sometimes the Jews inside would get out the city at night just to try and get grass, to eat grass. Or they might be trying to sneak out for some other reason. And the Romans got them, and most times they crucified them. And outside the walls of Jerusalem, and also at Calvary, we're not really sure where Calvary was, but it's there and was there, there were crosses so thick you could hardly get between them. Just absolutely terrible. So when Jesus says, going back here, whoever shall come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, they understood he was talking about crucifixion. Is that what it's going to cost to follow you? Well, in some instances it was, yes. Or being stoned, or thrown to the lions in the Colosseum in Rome. Not everybody was martyred, of course, but all the apostles were, apart from John, and tradition has it that They tried to get rid of him. They boiled him in oil, but somehow he came out. He was the only one that died naturally, as far as we can tell. So it's not easy to follow him. And as a Christian today, if you're going to follow Jesus, well, you don't have to worry about being crucified, do you? But you might be emotionally crucified by your family, rejected. You might be emotionally crucified by the people you work with. All those kinds of emotional types of crucifixion. In other words, they can be suffering. It's not always popular to be a Christian. Now, in this country, I will say, even though it's becoming more and more godless, and it is, especially in California, I can still walk out my car from the parking lot down to the jail with a Bible in my hand, and nobody comes to try and crucify me. So, but it's going to get worse. And we're going to, God's last generation people are going to face such opposition yet again. But like this first generation of Christians who were faithful, we need to be as well, don't we? Not in our own strength, because we can't. But Jesus, he will give us the strength. So there's a cross. But this is what he says then in verse 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Okay? So if I save my life, I lose it. What is he talking about? He's speaking in the context of eternal life. So you may lose your present life for him, but if you die in Christ, you won't lose eternal life. So you may lose this one, but you won't lose eternal life. And then it says, verse 35, for whosoever will save his life, just to save their own skin, will lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, he, the same, or she, shall save it. And then he said, there's a little statement in here in Monday at the very bottom. I read this before, actually. It says, a man called Jim Elliot, who was a missionary pilot, and he wrote this in his journal, October 28, 1949. He is no fool who gives what he cannot... Sorry, let me start again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You might have to chew that over once in a while, but once it clicks, you get it. It's a little bit complicated, but it does make sense. He is no fool who gives who gives what he cannot keep. I can't keep his life, so I might as well give it away for Jesus if I have to. To gain that eternal life, which when I have it, I can't lose it, right? That's what it means there. All right, then he moves on, verse 36. It says, for what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, you ask most people, what do you want in life? Well, I want a good job, okay? Nothing wrong with that. I'd like a nice house. Nothing wrong with that. I want a beautiful wife or a handsome husband and some beautiful children. And, you know, all those kinds of things. And, okay, then what? Well, I want to make enough money that I can retire at 55. Then what? Well, 55 years old, I can go on cruises, I can do stuff I've never been before, and then what? Well, just have a good time. Exactly, have a good time. And how long will the good time last? Well, I think I'll live till 90. Well, maybe it will, but then what? You know what I'm saying, right? Yeah, yeah. So many people, they look at this life, and it's the be-all and end-all. And in respect to what matters most, eternal life, they hardly give it a thought. Pray. There's a lot of praying to do for people out there. You know, They're not necessarily wicked people. They just don't have their priorities right. They need to understand what God has done for them. And because the devil is so good at blinding us to the evil of sin and blinding us to the reality of our eternal end if we don't have Christ, the conscience sleeps. The sensitivities are numb. They're not particularly alarmed, you know, but that time is coming. God has fixed a time in every human life. There's an invisible line that nobody sees. And on one side of the line, it's the day of mercy. It's the day of salvation. And it may seem like a long time, but a time comes where you cross that line, and it's this day, you may still be alive and not even realize it, but you have lost your eternal salvation. And you still go on doing what you do, just like the people did in Sodom and Gomorrah. They got up that day and they thought, we'll just have another wild party like we did last night. And when that night came along, they were gone. God had rained hell fire down upon that place. So eternal life is worth everything. Don't throw it away. Don't squander it for a nice house is not worth it. Good job's not. Nothing wrong with those things, but don't put those things before what you should. Verse 38, and then Jesus says, whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Jesus is coming soon, you know that? Amen. That sky is just going to split open, and that belly of the sky is just going to be ripped open, and what's going to come flooding through but glory, 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 and see Jesus coming, angels. Yeah, in our wildest imagination, even the times when our sensitivities may be so acute, and sometimes I kind of grasp it a bit when I'm praying, I think, wow, yeah, wow. Still don't see it. When it comes, I'm going to be stunned. But I want to be stunned, happily stunned, knowing he's coming to get me because I'm saved. Not terrifyingly stunned because I'm lost. And I go and cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on me and hide me. Okay, let's go to Tuesday. The mountain and the multitude. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Okay, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here. He says, there's some of you standing here as I'm talking to you, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. What he was talking about, he says, there's some of you here, you won't die. Before you die, you're going to see a little miniature preview of my glory, which I shall shine forth when I do come a second time with all the. I'm going to give you a preview. So when they heard this, they thought, well, okay, they didn't really know much what he was talking about. But we know what happened, don't we? Verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. And he led them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was what? He was transfigured before them. Suddenly, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white. It's an old term of fuller. Somebody who bleached things to make them clean. Jesus didn't just have white robes. They were living, glorious robes of glory that just shone out. And so his disciples, they got a glimpse of that. And verse 4, and there appeared unto them with Jesus was Elias, or Elijah, with Moses. And the disciples were watching and listening as Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus. So the disciples, they're just, you can imagine, they're probably terrified on one hand. And it says here, verse 5, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, I guess it was the best he could think of, Lord, it would be good if we make three booths here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And it says in verse 6, for he didn't know what to say because he was terrified. The poor man. I probably wouldn't have done any better. But it's not over yet. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. Oh, to have heard this voice, the voice of God. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. So they heard a voice as well. And then, verse 8, and suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no man anymore. Moses was gone, Elijah was gone, the voice was gone, the glory was gone. There's only Jesus with themselves. So it must have just stunned them. Now, I want to go to the lesson here because there's something I want to read from the Ellen White comments on page 50. And it says this. Tuesday? Yes. Yeah. Jesus told his disciples that there were some standing with him who would not taste death until he had come in power. At the transfiguration, this promise was fulfilled. It says the countenance of Jesus was there changed and shone like the sun. And Elijah. And the disciples beheld with astonishment and fear the excellent majesty of Jesus and the cloud that overshadowed them. And they heard the voice saying, this is my beloved son here. Sorry, I'd already read that. Okay, I remember what it was. It was from Desire of Ages. It doesn't tell you in Mark, but I think it's in Matthew. I'm pretty sure it's in Matthew, where when Jesus was talking to... it's in Luke chapter 9, verse 30. It says, when Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah, they were actually talking to Jesus about his demise. They were talking to Jesus about his death, his coming death, his crucifixion. And not just that he was going to die, but what he would accomplish by that. He would pay a price to pay the salvation of every sinful human being. And if you go in Luke, you'll find there that Jesus also told his disciples to pray. Why did he want them to pray? So they would stay awake and so they could catch some of this conversation between him and Moses and Elijah. So again, they could get an extra heads up as to what was going to happen to him. So when he was crucified, they wouldn't be shattered as they were. Remember, they just couldn't understand it. Same reason as in Gethsemane. When Jesus went into Gethsemane, he told his disciples, pray. Why? Because if you pray, you'll receive strength. And they would have heard his prayer, praying to his Father, and they would have seen the angel come. And all that would have helped them to be ready, but they fell asleep. All that would have helped them to be ready for his betrayal, which took place, what, a couple of hours later. Instead, they woke up when Judas comes in the garden with all this rabble. And the disciples, what's going on? And they fled. You see, and here too, he wanted them to stay awake. I want to read this from Desire of Ages 4:25. Through being overcome with sleep, the disciples heard little of what passed between Christ and the heavenly messengers. Failing to watch and pray, they had not received that which God desired to give them, a knowledge of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They lost the blessing that might have been theirs through sharing his self-sacrifice. Slow of heart to believe were these disciples, little appreciative of the treasure with which heaven sought to enrich them. But Jesus still loved them, didn't he? Still loves us, still loves me. Lord, I'm a lot of work, but I thank you. You've never given up on me. Praise God for that. So let me find out where we were now. All right. So they see all this, and then it all fades away, and it probably took a little while for them to kind of, you know, adjust their vision and so on and so forth. So now we, verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. So again, he lets them know, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. And they kept that saying within themselves, questioning with one another what the rising of the dead should mean. So again, these guys, they still don't get it. And so it probably, in verse 11, this is what they asked him. And they asked him saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? That is, before the Messiah comes. Well, the Messiah is walking right beside you, boys. And you're asking, the scribes and Pharisees, they tell us that Elijah must come first. Now, why would they ask about Elijah coming first? Because they'd just seen Elijah up on the mount, right? With Moses, and they disappear. And so they're walking down the hill now, and they say, what do they mean by Elijah coming first? Well, Jesus has an answer for that in verse 12. And he answered and told them, he says, Elijah verily comes first and restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. So Elijah's going to come, and the Son of Man, he will suffer and be put to death. Verse 13, but I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they wanted, as it is written of him. So they were referring back here to Malachi. Here in Malachi, it says, where's the verse? It's in Malachi 4:5. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Who was the fulfillment here in Malachi who came as the predecessor of Christ and preached as he did? John the Baptist, right? So if they'd understood that as well, that's why Jesus said, he's already been, and he was already dead at this point. He's already been. So he's already been. So the Son of Man now, here I am. Everything is working as it should be. But anyway, so now they come down the mountain and we move on to something else. There's a couple of things here in Tuesday's lesson. Verse 14, and he came to his disciples, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and ran toward him, saluting him. And he asked the scribes, what are you talking to my disciples about? And they said in verse 17, or it says in verse 17, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto you my son, which has a dumb spirit. And whereas he takes my son and he tears him, and he, my son foams at the mouth and he gnashes his teeth and he pines away. And I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they weren't able to do it. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless generation. This wasn't a scolding thing like, oh, you people. No, it was a lament, you know. He says, oh, faithful generation. Like, I wish you had more faith. But here again, there's this patience with it. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Okay, bring him to me. I just wish you had more faith. So bring him to me, and so they do. Verse 20, and they brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway, the spirit, the devils knew who Jesus was, it said the spirit tear him, And he fell on the ground, wallowed, and is foaming at the mouth. And Jesus still leaves him there for a moment, and he asks the Father, how long is it since he's been like this? And the Father says, since he was a child. Enough times it casts him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, please have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus has already said, you faithful generation, faithless. And there's this man saying, if, and Jesus is unto him, if you can believe, can you just believe, Father, can you just believe, all things are possible to those that believe. And so the poor dear father, he does the best he can, and straight away the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief. I'm trying to believe, help my unbelief. You know, that's fair enough. And Jesus accepted that, of course. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter him no more. Did that spirit have a choice? No. No, the master had called him out. Come out! That spirit had no choice but to come out. And it says that even coming out, the spirit was spiteful. The spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead. And as much as many said, he's dead. So the spirit just contorted him as he came out. And the poor kid is just laid like he's dead. And maybe he was. The Bible doesn't say either way, but he looked like it. But the thing is, the thing that matters is that what? But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. Dead or not, or looking like he was dead, Jesus lifted him up, and he was whole. And when he was come into the house with his disciples, they asked him privately, Lord, why couldn't we cast him out? What was it? And he said unto them, this kind of spirit do not come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. Wednesday, who is the greatest? I'm going to have to move quickly with this one here. There was in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 and through 41, the disciples here, they have this thing going on, of course, which of them is the greatest? Yeah, okay. Yeah, so they ask, you know, he asked them, what have you been talking about? Well, he knew very well. Anyway, he knew they'd been discussing about who should be the greatest. And Jesus made very, very clear that there's no place for the greatest in the family of God. There's no place for striving for recognition and praise and anything else. Only praise and glory is given to God. We're all just called to be servants. Doesn't matter what position you hold in the church, from a pastor. And I won't say down because it makes it sound less. Whatever office you hold in the church, we're all just servants. That's all we are. And the office we have, it doesn't belong to us. It's loaned to us. You can get possessive. I've seen people get possessive about their church office, you know. No, it's not yours. The office, it doesn't belong to me. I have it today. God might take it away tomorrow. It belongs to none of us. We're all servants. And you know, they had that same thing in the upper room. Do you remember the night that Jesus was betrayed? They were in there. Who wanted to be the greatest, and what example did Jesus give them? Here he was. They should have been, if they'd fully appreciated who he was, they should have been lining up to wash his feet. If they fully understood his mission, that Jesus is going to be crucified in a few hours for the sins of the world, for hours too, they should have been lining up, fighting one another. Lord, I want to wash your feet. But no, they sat there. Peter didn't want to wash John's feet, and John didn't want to wash anybody else's feet. So Jesus, of all beings, he kneels down in front of them all and he washes their feet. I want to be like that. I want to be like that. I just want to be
a little child. I don't mean childish like a child, but as humble as a little child. I just want to be like that. And then Thursday, you'll pretty much have to read that for yourself. I guess if I was a better teacher, I would have got to Thursday and would have had time to cover it, but we haven't. So anyway, but it speaks of a healthy man where Jesus is talking here. It's in Mark 9, 42 through 50. He says, it's far better to pull your eye out if it's going to make you sin, better to chop your hand off if it's going to make you sin, than to go into the kingdom of heaven lame. Through the grace of God, he's telling us, don't sell yourself short just for the fleeting pleasures of sin. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
And with that, I will leave it. Sorry I didn't get to finish it, but at that, I will say this. Glad you could join us this week for our Central Study Hour. Those of you who are looking in as well, hope you join us next week for lesson number 8. And you can have a free CD or DVD of today's presentation. It is offer number C202433. C202433. Call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.